Money. Money, money, money. We're fascinated with money, aren't we? Whether it's Bing Crosby singing, "We're in the money now, come on honey, let's spend it." Or it's Kanye complaining about gold diggers who are after his money, right? Money's on our mind, and our mind is on our money. See, our world is preoccupied with money. Wall Street bankers are pursuing it, and drug dealers are pursuing it. They just choose sometimes different forms of crime to get it, but they're after the same thing. But talking about money, as preoccupied as we are with it, talking about money makes us feel uncomfortable, especially in church. You know, we've all heard preachers who tell us that God's blessings are determined by your bank account. If you want to know whether God is blessing you, open up your bank account. And if you want access to God's blessing, you got to open up your bank account. Right? They're preachers, that's all they preach about. Money, money, money. Yet even beyond those preachers who are preaching Christ for material gain, you know, the preachers who drive the nicest cars and wear the nicest suits, even beyond that, there's something about talking about money in church that makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't like talking about money because money reveals what we truly value. How we spend our money reveals what we truly value in life. And as we're going to see, God has a lot to say about money. So turn to Mark 12 with me. Mark chapter 12. If you have one of the Bibles the church provides, we're on page 849. We're working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We're in a section focused on the final week of Jesus. He entered Jerusalem on a Sunday. We're still on Tuesday. A lot has happened on Tuesday. Jesus has had a number of conflicts with various people, and he's had a lot of difficulty with them. You know, I've said before, one of the great things about preaching through an entire book of the Bible is we get to cover a wide variety of subjects. And one of the difficult things about preaching through an entire book of the Bible is we get to cover a wide variety of subjects. And sometimes those subjects are difficult to talk about. They make us uncomfortable. I have to give a disclaimer before we get much further. I want you to know that this sermon is not written with any of you in mind. It is not directed at any... So whether when I say something and look right at you, I don't know how much you give. I don't even know if you give. The policies and procedures we have in place here at New City, I don't see the offering, I don't count the offering, I don't track the offering. I have nothing to do. I couldn't even tell... I can't write a check on behalf of the church. I don't have signing of... I have nothing to do with the money. All I see is the final total that gets put in the bulletin each week. So I have nothing at all to do with your offerings. I don't know if or how much you give. So when I look at you during... I'm not like laser eye, right? I'm not looking at you. So... if you feel as though this sermon is directed at you, that's not me, but I think I know who it is. Well, last week we looked at Mark chapter 12, and we ended with verse 40, so let's pick up verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums of money. Jesus is in the temple with his disciples. The temple was divided into sections. The largest part, when he first walked into the temple complex, was called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the temple Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were allowed. There was a wall about 4 feet high. If they went past that wall, there was a sign that said, if you are not a Jewish person and you walk past this wall, you are responsible for your death, which will follow. You would be executed on the spot because you weren't part of God's people. You were a non-Jewish person. Well, beyond that was another section called the Court of the Women. It was the farthest place that Jewish women could go into the temple. Jewish men could, of course, be there, but that was the limit of Jewish women. Beyond that was a smaller section called the Court of Israel, is where Jewish men could go and they could actually see what's happening. And then beyond that, the furthest part where the actual temple itself was, only the priests could go. So in the Court of the Women, there were 13 large offering boxes. They were shaped like upside-down horns, like an upside-down funnel. A small opening at the top, and it opened into a large box at the bottom. That way people couldn't reach inside and pull out the money. That's where worshipers would drop their offerings whenever they came in, or their tithes and their offerings. Now Jesus and his disciples are in the Court of the Women sitting opposite where they were. So we don't know how far away they were. The court of the women wasn't as big as the court of the Gentiles, but it was still a pretty big place. Lots of people could fit inside there. Mark says Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he was watching people put their offerings into these large horn-shaped offering boxes. Now, the language Mark uses is very intentional. Jesus very intentionally sat where he did, and he very intentionally watched these people putting in their offerings. He did so because he was intending to teach his disciples something about giving. Now, Mark says that many rich people put in large sums. Well, how could he know? How could Jesus know how much money people were putting in there? Jesus wasn't a Levite. He didn't have access to those offering boxes. He wasn't counting the offering. Well, back in that day, money was cold, hard cash. Literally, cold, hard cash. It was coins, metal coins. And so when you dropped a coin into the top of one of these offering boxes, it would make a noise. If you dropped in a lot of coins into the top of this offering box, it would make a lot of noise. The more noise, the more coins. The more coins, the more money you put in. But even if he couldn't hear the money being dropped in, there might have been a full temple that day, lots of people talking, lots of noise. You could see a person putting coins in. Someone walks up and puts in a coin, that's one. There's only so much money you could put in. But if you see a person continuing to put money into this offering box, reach into the bag and put some more in and reach in, the more money you put in, the more money you're giving. So Jesus could tell these rich people coming into the temple were depositing large amounts of money. They were being very, what appeared to be very generous with the resources God had given them. So however it is that Jesus knew, he knew how much money they were putting in. And so we come to verse 42. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Now, after watching rich people put in lots of money, a poor widow comes along. Now she's probably older. Text says she was certainly poor. She's on her own. She doesn't have a husband who is providing for her. Now, what's happening in this verse? Mark is providing some behind-the-scenes explanation. Remember, he's writing this account of the life of Jesus to the church in Rome. They spoke Latin primarily. They also spoke Greek. But because they were in Rome, they were used to Roman currency. They had no idea what kind of currency a woman in Jerusalem would have been putting into the offering box. So imagine if someone were writing a letter and they're saying, hey, there's this old lady in Japan who gave an offering at church. She put in 1 yen in the offering plate. Like, oh, a yen, that much, huh? Well, we don't know what a yen is, right? We don't know how many yen does it take to buy a gallon of gas? How many yen does it take to buy, you know, a car or buy a house? We don't know, because that's not our unit of currency. So what's happening here is Mark is using a unit of currency that the Roman readers would have understood. In fact, in the Greek, it's actually transliterating the word. The Latin word quadrants. There's no such word in Greek. He just wrote it with Greek letters, so they, when they were reading this letter that he wrote in Greek, like, oh, quadrants, we know what that is. It's about a penny. It's not a very lot of money. So when this woman puts a yen in, actually a yen, 1 yen, is worth 1 cent, approximately, in American money. So Mark says she gave two small copper coins, which are about a penny. He's emphasizing how little she gave. So why does he say it that way? Why doesn't he just say, Jesus saw her put in about a penny? Why does he say she put in two small copper coins? Well, in order to put in two small copper coins, you have to have two small copper coins. And if you have two small copper coins, you could very easily put in one small copper coin and keep one small copper coin for yourself. So she has a choice here of what she gives. Even though she's a poor widow, she has at least two small copper coins, and she put both of them in the plate. She didn't keep one for herself. She gave everything. That's the point of emphasis Mark is making here. Now, the money being given would have been used to support the work of the temple. There were expenses and maintenance and upkeep, and you had priests who, you know, needed to live, and, you know, so that was a way to support them. But it also supported the Levites. The Levites were the tribe of Israel from which the priests came. Not all Levites were priests. All priests were Levites. But they weren't given land in Israel. When Joshua led them into the promised land and divided up the nation, different tribes got different land. They could plant crops and, you know, raise animals to, you know, have places to work. The Levites didn't have that. They relied on the kindness and generosity of God's people. God's people donated money to the temple. They gave their tithes and offerings to support the Levites and their ministry, and their work, especially that of the priests. Now, whether this woman gave one small copper coin or two small copper coins didn't make one bit of an impact on the work of the temple or the support of the Levites. It is such an insignificant amount of money that nobody would have noticed if she did not put in both coins, or even if she did put in both. And Mark is emphasizing this for us. I mean, when's the last time you stopped to pick up a penny on the street? How did you do that? I know, come on, we all do it, right? I mean, it's insignificant. What are you going to buy with a penny? When's the last time, like, ooh, a penny? Yes, I can buy groceries this week. Like, ooh, another penny. I can make the house payment now. I got enough. It's insignificant. You might stop and pick up that penny, but it's not going to change your life in any way. It's insignificant. It is such a small amount of money that you don't miss it when you lose a penny. I mean, imagine giving a starving man a penny. What's he going to do with it? Buy a gumball? Actually, no, those cost a quarter now. I mean, what can you do with a penny? Ride a pony at Meijer? Right? I think that's all we have use of them for. Her gift was utterly insignificant. But this is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus has a different method of accounting. Verse 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now we see why Jesus sat opposite the treasury. He wanted to see what was happening so he could teach his disciples something. He's making this comparison. Imagine them sitting there. They're on a bench or something. I don't know what they would have. They stood there, sat there, maybe sat on the floor. But they're watching this. And they're like, all right, watch this guy right here. This guy, look, that's like $500 he just put in. You see how much he put in? That's a lot of money to put in the offering box. Oh, look at this other guy, $300. Well, you know, it's not as much as $500, but he asked me, oh, look at this guy coming in now. That guy owns like the whole chain of falafel restaurants. Watch how much he's going to put in. Oh, that's like $12,000. That's a lot of money. That guy's rich. Oh, look at this poor widow. Let's see what she does. Don't even hear it. 1 cent. One single penny she puts in the offering box. Look at what Jesus said. "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Out of the thousands and thousands of dollars being given, Jesus said, her two small copper coins are more than all of it combined. That says something about God's economy. It says something about God's method of accounting. A penny given out of love and great sacrifice to God is greater than offering thousands of dollars being given out of great excess. I don't know how that works, but somehow her two small copper coins advance the kingdom of God far more than the thousand being given by the rich guys. So if you don't have much money, you're not able to give perhaps as many dollars in the offering each week as you'd like, know this. Jesus says your meager offering, however small it is, if given out of a heart of love for God, given generously and given sacrificially, is greater than all the money given by rich people who have excess. Let me give an example of this, a real life illustration of how this works. A few years ago, Calvary Church was involved in building a home for a pastor. He had lost a child, terrible accident. Someone gave his family a vacation down in some tropical place, as time for them to heal and just kind of get away and refresh themselves. While there, he dives off a boat, breaks his neck, paralyzed. He needs a home. He needs a better home to live in. They have no money. They can't afford it. And so Calvary Church and a number of other churches come together and they collect an offering and they want to build a house for this pastor. Well, at Calvary was this young boy who had a hearing problem. He was saving up his money to buy a hearing aid. I mean, think of what some kids save up their money for, the latest video game, the latest sneaker or something. This kid is saving up his own money, his allowances, and the odd jobs he would do so he could buy a hearing aid for himself. He told his parents he wanted to give it all to support this man's building project. He gave everything he had. Compare that to Bill Gates. Bill Gates has a foundation. It's a great foundation called the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. They work around the world to help eradicate preventable diseases. A lot of diseases are preventable simply they have medicines. And so this billion-dollar charitable organization works to provide medicines to third-world countries where they can't afford them. Several years ago, Bill Gates gave the largest charitable contribution in history. $12 billion he gave to his foundation. Now, it's not really like giving it to himself because he can't access that money anymore. It's not his. He can't write himself a check out of the foundation's treasury. It's, that money is money he gave and no longer has control over other than through the foundation. $12 billion. B as in billion. As in Billion Gates. Good name for him. Right? I mean, $12 billion, largest charitable gift ever in the history of giving. But as large as Bill Gates' gift was, still a billionaire. He's still worth in excess of $50 billion. Giving $12 billion didn't even remove a single zero from his net worth. In a sense, you could say Bill Gates giving $12 billion didn't cost him anything. It's not like he went to the bank and was like, well, how much do I have? I'm going to drain that account. I mean, he just told his accountants, gather up $12 billion somehow from all of my investments. I mean, it's paper money. He didn't give up anything to give $12 billion. I mean, how many times have you dropped a penny and it didn't matter to you? That's like Bill Gates dropping $12 billion. He wouldn't notice it. So who gave more? The kid who gave all of his savings that he was going to use to buy a hearing aid, or Bill Gates who gave $12 billion? Jesus would say the kid gave more because he gave everything. That's how things work in God's economy. The kid who gave everything pleased God more than the rich guy who gave extra money. Money that he uses just to play with for investments. You see, it doesn't matter how much money a person actually gives. What matters is whether you give generously and sacrificially. A few years ago, I heard Craig Blomberg talking. He was at GRTS. He was talking about, it was a conference about money and those sorts of things. And Craig Blomberg, if you don't know, he's a theologian. He's a seminary prof out in Denver. He's an author. When he first got married, he and his wife decided to get 10% of their income. Well, his first year, he gets a nice raise, and so they decide to give 11% of his income. Another year goes by, he gets another raise. He decides to give 12%. Today, 30-some years later, Craig Blomberg is giving away over 50% of his income. So when this guy talks about giving, he's walking the walk. He's a guy you want to listen to. He's not saying, like, you should give a lot. I'm not going to give any, but you should. This is a guy who actually lives it out. He's talking in this conference. There's a full room full of seminary students and pastors. And he makes the point that, look, when God blesses people with lots of financial resources, he does so that they will share their resources with others. Whether it's with their church or with charitable organizations, people in need, right next door to them. God blesses people with wealth so they will use it to bless others. And so the question was raised. Well, what does God then expect of poor people who don't have much to share? I'll never forget his answer. He simply said, God expects poor people to give generously and to give sacrificially. There's no double standard. Whether you have a little or you have a lot, God expects the same of you. Not in real dollars. You don't have $12 billion to give. But what you have is to be used for God and his purposes. It's not a double standard. Look, if you're making $8 an hour, giving generously and sacrificially is going to look very different from the guy who makes $18 an hour. And if the guy who makes $18 an hour, it's his giving that is generous and sacrificial, will look very different from the guy who's making $80 an hour. It's not the total dollars that matters. It is the heart of generosity and the heart of sacrifice that gives. That is what honors God. When we do that, God is pleased with us. You know, John Calvin wrote about this. He said that if you are poor, there's great news in this passage for you, in this text that we're dealing with. He said your small offering counts in huge ways in God's economy. That's why this widow was able to give two insignificant coins that was greater for advancing God's kingdom than all of the riches given by the wealthy guys who gave out of their excess. But Calvin also offered a warning to the rich. He said simply giving more than other people isn't enough. Just because you have more dollars to give doesn't mean you're being generous and sacrificial. You must live your life in such a way that people recognize that God has possession not only of you, but of your resources. All that you have belongs to God. So the question comes up. How much do we give? How do you determine what is enough to give? Well, there are lots of people who tell you that you should pay a tithe, 10%. That was the standard in the Old Testament. Israel had to give 10% of all their income. If they farmed 10 acres of land, 1 acre was given to the work of God's people. If you had a flock of goats, 1/10 of your goats were given. If you had a carpentry business, like Jesus did, 1/10 of the money you earned was to be given to the temple. That was your tithe. But I have to say, if you're going to live by the law, and you only give 10% of your income, you're actually not giving enough. Because Israel was commanded to give multiple tithes. It actually works out, multiple offerings, about 23 1/3% of their income. So if you want to give an Old Testament tithe, you better give 1/4 of your income. That's the standard if you're going to live by the law. But when Jesus came, he fulfilled the law in such a way that we are no longer bound by it. It no longer regulates how we live. We aren't commanded by God in this new covenant era to give a tithe. We are, however, instructed to give generously and to give sacrificially. That might be 10%. That might be 30%. It might be 3%. I don't know. You know, here's something Paul wrote about it in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He said, the point is this, talking about giving. Whoever sows sparingly, that is, whoever gives limited, will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The principle of the new covenant is to give as you have determined to give, in response to God's incredible grace and mercy in your life. Each one must give as he has decided. Now, this is not an excuse to be stingy. I'll put 1/4 in the plate because I'm cheerful to do so. It's not what I'm talking about, right? Oh, I can gladly give 25 cents. One author wrote about this. He said, Robert Earl said this. He said, a good rule for giving is this. Give till you feel it. To give generously is to give $12 billion. To give sacrificially is to put in 2 small copper coins. Our giving ought to alter our lifestyle in some way. That's going to vary whether you make $8 an hour or $80 an hour. So it doesn't mean that you know, God is not saying give everything until you're absolute destitute and you have to go and, you know, rely on the generosity of others just to pay your bills. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay? But it does mean that maybe you have to give up a pair of sneakers when you already have 10 in the closet so that you can give generously. Or it means maybe you drive your car an extra year before buying a new one so that you can give generously. Again, it's very relative. It's between you and God to decide how much it is. Now, the reason we can do this, the reason we can give this way, is because in the new covenant, giving is an act of worship. How we give, we are worshiping God. When we give to God, we are first and foremost declaring that money is not and will not be our master. We don't serve stuff. We serve a holy God. That is our motivation. By giving generously, we're revealing a heart that has been forever changed by God. We don't need to chase after stuff. We don't need to chase after cars and clothing and sneakers and those sorts of things. We can give more because sneakers aren't what we serve. We can give more because we're able to give up the stuff that once captured our desires. Now, because God has freed us from the captivity of stuff, we can be more generous. And here's what one other author said right about this passage. This is about giving. He said, for the call to the gospel is a call to absolute surrender to God and total trust in Him. You notice at the end of our passage, the woman was trusting God to provide for her needs. She was able to give everything because she knew God is faithful and God would take care of her. 2 small copper coins weren't about to feed her, and so she gave them, trusting God to provide what only He can. You see, God is our treasure. God is the object of our heart's desire. We long for God. When we look at our lives and we see the mess that we've made of it, and we want something more out of it, we're longing for God. That's what's missing when we've made a mess of things. When we recognize that things that don't really satisfy us, that something is missing in our lives, we're longing for Him. God is our treasure. He's the one we seek. He's the one we're after. As followers of Christ, we're freed from the love of money. Money that enslaves us. There's nothing that enslaves people more than money. Well, maybe one thing. We're not talking about that today. It's another sermon. But how many people have ruined their lives pursuing money? Whether they're doing it illegally, and they end up in prison because of it, or they do it by ruining their families by working 90 hours a week, because that next promotion, that next raise, that's what they're after. And they lose their children because of it. People pursue money all the time, and it doesn't actually satisfy, because money can never satisfy. Rockefeller was famously asked once, Rockefeller, in today's dollars, would be worth about $200 billion. Think of it. Currently, the wealthiest man in the world is only $70 billion. Right? Which proves that money can't buy happiness, because Rockefeller was just as happy as the guy who only has $70 billion. Right? Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. Money simply cannot satisfy us. Only God can fill that need. Only God can truly satisfy us. When we give generously and sacrificially, we are declaring, God is my satisfaction. God is everything I long for. God is the one who can fulfill me. God is my joy in my life. Money doesn't have a hold on my heart any longer. It's like we've been to the well and the water is cool and it's clear and it's pure and the water satisfies me. We want God and we want more of Him. And the more of Him we get, the more satisfied we become. And the more satisfied we become, the more of Him we want. It's a spiral upward. Money does the opposite. The more money we get, the more we want. The more we want, the more miserable we are. And so we just keep spiraling downward. It doesn't happen with God. There are no diminishing returns when we pursue Him. The more of Him we get, the more satisfied we are. And the more satisfied we are, the more of Him we get. We spiral upward with God. That's our motivation for giving. We get God. Jesus gave up everything for us so that we will get God. He is the treasure we seek. He is the one who satisfies us. Nothing else can. That's why we're free to give. 2 Corinthians, Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians about money and giving them, he says, this is your motivation for giving. Look what he says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Saying Jesus gave up everything for you, so that you gain everything, so that you could be made right with God. What more can He give you? $200 billion? Or God? Eventually, the money's going to run out. But you get God forever. He's the one who can satisfy us. Paul says, give because Christ gave everything for you. That's why Jesus praises the widow for giving a penny. She gave everything she had. I mean, Jesus knew when He's seen her give everything that in just a few days, He also was going to give everything He had. And it wasn't silver and gold. It was His life. When Jesus became a man, He gave up heaven for us. He became a humble carpenter. Think of it. The guy who created the world just by thinking, just by speaking and causing light to exist, suddenly has to create with a hammer and a saw. He's got to swing the hammer, his arm gets tired, his forehead gets sweaty. He smashes his thumb occasionally and gets splinters. He casts the planets into space and He gives that up to swing the hammer. He became poor so that we would become rich. See, in Christ, we have all things because in Christ, we have God. We get God. That's why we can give generously. What's money compared to that?